Notice that fourth stanza, your garments breathe of myrrh and spices sweet and rare. This is a messianic psalm about the royal bridegroom. And in Song of Songs chapter 1, we have a similar song where similar things are said of the king. Read Song of Songs chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 as our Old Testament reading before we turn to Matthew's Gospel. Song of Songs chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 17. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. The bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant also. Our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The bride-to-be says of the king while he sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 26, I'll just remind you that for 1900 years of church history, the Song of Songs was regarded as a messianic document, a book about Christ. And so as we come to Matthew 26, we find in it a clear allusion to the song. We'll read verses 1 through 16 of Matthew chapter 26. Recall, this is just after Christ has finished the Olivet Discourse. Matthew says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he was at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Congregation, we read from Song of Songs 1 a description of the sort of love the bride of Christ should have for her bridegroom. And here in Matthew 26, we see it displayed. The church father Bede said of Matthew 26, here is accomplished what the bride glories of in the Song of Songs. While the king is at his table, her spikenard sends forth its fragrance, showing that what Mary did as a type, the whole church and every perfect soul should always do. He's saying that Mary's actions signal the royal bridegroom has come, and they give us a pattern for how we as the church and we as individual members of Christ's bride should love him. For how Nora, as one betrothed to Christ, should love him. declaring before the church that she loves Christ and it is her heartfelt desire to serve him. That's one of the questions in our profession of faith form. Do you openly accept God's covenant promise signified and sealed in your baptism? And do you declare that it is your heartfelt desire to serve him? That you love him? This passage before us, Mary answers both of those questions with a yes. That we would not be wrong in saying that this passage is a sort of public profession of faith. And so having witnessed Nora's baptism just a few moments ago, this is the goal, that she would openly accept God's covenant promise signified and sealed in her baptism by declaring before the church that she loves the Lord. And by expressing this kind of devotion to Christ, that's the goal of Matthew 26. And so we'll look at this passage in two parts. First, the bride's love for Christ, and then second, Christ's love for the bride. Now, we're not saying that Mary is married to Christ. What we're saying is the allusion in verse 7 to Song of Songs 1 signals that Christ is the bridegroom. There it said, while the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And here in Matthew 26, while the king is at her table, her spikenard, that's what John 12 tells us it is poured over his head. And John tells us the whole house is filled with the fragrance. It sends forth its fragrance. The gospel writers are reminding us that Christ is the royal bridegroom of Song of Songs 1. Remember, that's what Christ has been showing us in Matthew chapter 9. He says, you cannot fast while the bridegroom is with you. From chapter 22, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast, like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. And 2 weeks ago, we saw in Matthew 25 that Christ is once again likened to a bridegroom in that parable of the 10 young virgins. Mary understands that. Mary recognizes Christ as he is and acts accordingly. Her love for him is unprompted. Christ is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, likely a former leper whom Christ has healed. John 12 tells us that Lazarus is there also. And so this is a feast of gratitude that is being held for Christ by those who are recipients of his grace, by those whom have been raised from the dead by him, those who have been healed of leprosy by him. This whole feast is unprompted. But notice especially what we see at verse 7. A woman, whom we know from the other Gospels is Mary, comes to him having this alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she pours it over him. This is unprompted. It's not necessary for her to do this, but out of gratitude, she voluntarily performs this act of devotion to Christ. And even as it is unprompted, it's also unrestrained. John tells us that it's a whole pound of perfume. Mark tells us that she actually breaks it as she pours it over him. She holds nothing back. She doesn't just dip in a little bit to put on him. She doesn't just carefully ration out a small amount, but she gives it all. It is unprompted. It is unrestrained. And it's also unbelievably costly. Notice that word costly in verse 7. In fact, very costly. Having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, she poured it on his head. And the disciples are indignant because they know what could have been done with it. The other gospel writers tell us that it was about a year's wages worth of perfume. It was a full pound of pure nard. That means extracted from the nard plant in the Himalayas in northern India. And so this perfume had to be imported. Spikenard was said to be the foremost among perfumes. It is the absolute best of the best. And she pours it out on Christ. This oil from a far country, she pours out on her Savior. She breaks it and holds nothing back. Can you imagine using a whole year's wages just to show someone your love for them? giving them a $70,000 bottle of wine, something extravagant, something that just seems almost reckless. John Stott calls this a gesture of lavish, almost reckless devotion. Christ calls it beautiful. That word good in verse 10, the NIV and the ESV translate as beautiful. Christ says she's done a beautiful thing, unprompted, unrestrained, and unbelievably costly. Just as Christ told Martha in Luke chapter 10, Mary has chosen the better thing and it will not be taken from her, he says the same thing here. In fact, this is almost a sort of reframing of the Mary and Martha story. Remember how Martha criticized Mary asking Jesus to tell her to serve, to get busy. But Jesus says, by sitting at my feet to hear my word, she has chosen the better thing. And here the disciples have a similar accusation, a similar criticism. Why is she wasting these resources in such lavish devotion to Christ when there's poor to be fed? But Christ says she's done a beautiful work. She's chosen the better thing. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. She's chosen the better thing. Abraham Kuyper says we are warned by the example of Mary not to ignore the value of emotional life or to underestimate the value of a life spent in meditation on God, of a life spent adoring Christ. That's why she holds nothing back. That's why this unprompted act of devotion, that's why this costly act of devotion, because ever since Luke chapter 10, she has been sitting at the feet of Christ, soaking him in. The rest of us may be content to worship him only when prompted. The rest of us may be content to hold back and only express our devotion within reason, but Mary holds nothing back, having beheld the King in his beauty. She has looked into the eyes of Christ and come to know him. And she says to the bride in the Song of Songs, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved." We see in this act of devotion Mary's affection for Christ. We see in this act of devotion Mary's gratitude toward Christ. And we see in this act of devotion Mary's submission to Christ as King. Remember, that's what Song of Songs 1 said. It was the King at his table who would be anointed with nard. She's confessing Christ as King. By her unprompted, unrestrained, and unbelievably costly act of devotion, she shows her love for the King. And the disciples don't understand it because they don't understand, as one writer said, that the native language of love is lavishness. And so they criticize her. And you might remember John's gospel tells us it was specifically Judas who voiced this, but notice Matthew simply says the disciples. He doesn't simply tell us it was Judas who did it, but he gives a more general explanation. It was the disciples who did it, and in so doing, he holds these words up as a mirror of warning to the church that this same temptation remains for all of us. Not just for Judas, but for all of us. This temptation to measure devotion to Christ simply by getting things done, by being busy, as if time spent in prayer, time spent in meditation, time spent in grateful reflection on God is wasted. To think that this sort of devotion is reckless, is pointless. Christ says it's the better thing. She has rightly estimated the value of the bridegroom, unlike Judas, whose criticism in verse 8 shows that he has placed too low a value on Christ. You know, we see that even in verse 15, where we see Judas utter those dark words, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Christ over to you?" And they count out 30 pieces of silver. Mary says a whole year's wages is worth one moment of worship. Judas says 3 months is worth his life. In Exodus 21, this was the price of a slave, 3 months' wages, 30 pieces of silver. If your ox gored another man's slave and he died, you gave him 30 pieces of silver. You see how low Judas estimates Christ's value. He doesn't see him as the bridegroom. In fact, John tells us his criticism of Mary not selling the perfume to give it to the poor is because Judas was the one who kept the money and he would steal from it. Had she sold the spikenard, he could have skimmed some off from the top. This is not a man who is interested in Christ, but a man who is simply interested in what he can get from Christ. Mary seeks to give to Christ all that she can, but in verse 15, Judas seeks to get from him all that he can, which is the difference between a disciple and a false disciple. It is the difference between a genuine bride and a gold digger. Thinking of that bridal imagery, if you're seeking only to get what you can from your spouse, whether that be a sense of companionship or a feeling wanted, whether it be the pleasure of the marriage bed or whether it be the work that they do around the house, if you are only seeking to get from them what you can, then you have misunderstood marriage. Rather, it is self-sacrificial service for the sake of the other, and that's what we see in Mary. A willingness to break the bank for a night out with her spouse, if for no other reason than letting them know they're worth it. We see in this passage the bride's love for Christ. But we also see Christ's love for the bride. Because notice how this passage, verses 6 through 13, is sandwiched between the announcement of Christ's looming death and the chief priest's plot to kill him in verses 1 to 5, and Judas' act of treason in verses 14 to 16. On both sides of the bride's love for Christ is Christ's love for the bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Christ says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The disciples know that the Passover is in 2 days. Everyone in Israel knows that. Christ doesn't have to tell them that the Passover is in 2 days, but he is connecting the Passover here with his looming death to inform them of the close connection between the two. Even as every male is to bring a Passover sacrifice into Jerusalem, Christ is bringing his own body. And even though verse 5, the chief priests do not want to kill him during the feast, it is God's will that Christ will be killed at the very moment the Passover lambs are being slain, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover lamb whose blood is shed for us. And in his words in verse 12, that in pouring out this fragrant oil on his body, Mary is preparing him for burial, we see again the love of the bridegroom. That he knows full well he's going to die. Judas is not in control. The chief priests are not in control. The one thing that they think they are in control of, that he not die during the feast, so that there not be an uproar, doesn't happen. But Christ dies precisely during the feast. And that same word for uproar, which they're trying to avoid in verse 5, is repeated in Matthew 27. A tumult, or an uproar, was rising, so Pilate washed his hands of Christ's blood. Reminding us the chief priests were not in control, neither was Judas, but Christ gave his life willingly, exactly according to plan. And so we see that just as Mary's love was unprompted, unrestrained, and unbelievably costly, the same is true of Christ. His love was entirely unprompted and voluntary, for there is nothing in us, there is nothing in you that is deserving of his love, but apart from Christ, we are entirely unworthy. It is unrestrained, just as Mary holds nothing back, neither does Christ, even unto death. Just as her love for Christ was unbelievably costly, so we confess in the canons of Dort that Christ's death is of infinite value and worth. Christ is worth more than 10,000 worlds. And in fact, Mary had only begun to scratch the surface of his value. He is that treasure hidden field. In Matthew 13, he is that pearl of great price. And the Passover sacrifice that he is bringing to Jerusalem for the sake of his bride is the most valuable sacrifice that's ever been made. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. This is the royal bridegroom of Song of Songs 1, the king who has now become the priest, come to lay down his life, knowing full well what lies before him, because he is also the prophet, which we see in verse 2 as he predicts his death, or we see in verse 13 where his prophecy of Mary's actions proclaimed to the ends of the earth is being fulfilled even in our hearing today. The prophet, priest, and king goes to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his bride. He leaves heaven to seek her out in fulfillment of the plan of God from eternity, giving himself for her that he might cleanse her, that he might say to her, as the king says to his bride in Song of Songs 1, "Behold, you are fair, my beloved, behold, you are fair." And do we not see that love that Christ has for his bride in verse 10? That not only will he purchase her with his blood, as we sang, but even when with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, he takes notice. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Do we not see Christ guiding, sustaining, and cherishing his bride in these verses, defending her against false accusations in verse 10? Why do you trouble the woman? Cherishing her in that same verse, she has done a beautiful thing for me. And we see the love of the bridegroom not only in verse 2 and in verse 16, but in the sweet, tender words that he speaks to her in verses 10 to 13. Assuring her that this good work, this beautiful work that she has wrought will be proclaimed through all the earth. Even as the smell of spikenard filled the house, he says it will fill the earth, even becoming a sweet aroma unto heaven. This is how Christ receives our heartfelt, costly, unrestrained worship with joy. This is our prayer for Nora, that God would fill her with a desire to worship the bridegroom in such a way that her praises ascend like a sweet aroma into heaven, that even from a young age, like those children who praised Christ in the temple back in Matthew 21, that she would join in praising him, that she would join in meditating on his beauty like Mary, and say with the bride in the Song of Songs, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. Let the king bring me into his chambers." May she know something of that love and of that communion with Christ, tasting even the kisses of his mouth when she comes to the Lord's table. And may her affections for him send forth their fragrance like spikenard. That is this father's prayer for his daughter. And the only way that this prayer will be fulfilled is if by Christ's Spirit she is given eyes to gaze on the King, given ears to listen to him as Mary does. I'm going to point out one last thing in this passage. Notice again verse 12 where Christ says, "In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, I suppose it's within the realm of possibility that this is just a spontaneous act of devotion. Mary has no idea what she's doing, and Christ is charitably interpreting it. But remember what we know about Mary. We see her three times throughout the Gospels. We see her in Luke 10, where her sister is busy serving, but Mary chooses the better thing to sit at Christ's feet and listen to his words. We see her in John 11, where Lazarus dies, and there again, she falls at his feet. And now we see her anointing his body, pouring it on his head in Matthew, but John tells us that she also pours it on his feet, and then wipes those feet with her hair. And so each time we see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus, learning from him and worshiping him. William Hendrickson says the woman who now anoints his feet is the same one who had previously been sitting at his feet. And so to the question of whether she knew that she was preparing him for death, it shouldn't be overlooked that Mary of Bethany is perhaps the best listener Christ ever had. Four times in Matthew's gospel, Christ explicitly says he is going to be crucified. And so surely Mary, who sits at his feet as the best listener he's ever had, is able to perceive that Christ is going to die. Christ describes motives to her actions in verse 12. And the most natural way of reading that is that this student of Christ's word is revealing to her master what she's learned. That he's going to die. And how did Mary know this when even the disciples failed to understand? By being in the place we find her now, at the feet of Jesus. I'm commenting on this. James Boyce asks, if you don't know much about spiritual things, is it because you have not spent time at Jesus' feet? If you want to learn about God and his ways, you must learn from Jesus. And even though he is ascended into heaven, as we celebrated on Thursday, and we cannot literally sit at his feet the way that she did, every time we sit under the preaching of the word and do so attentively with eager ears, open eyes, eager hearts, every time you open his word in your homes, every time you seek to understand and apply his word to your life, you are sitting at the feet of Jesus. And as she and we sit at Christ's feet to learn, this too is an act of devotion. This too is a fragrant aroma arising into heaven. Even the sound of pages turning in your Bible as you follow along with the sermon is music to God's ears. My wife and I were speaking recently about the unfortunate language in much of the modern church, calling worship only what's done when we sing. As if listening to the sermon is something else, but perhaps nowhere else is Christ more honored than in your attentiveness to his words. And in this, Mary is a perfect model for how the bride of Christ listens to the words of the bridegroom. She's a model for Nora of attentiveness to God's word. Boys and girls, as you try your best to listen to the sermon, you are honoring Christ. As you try your best to listen along as mom and dad are reading the Bible during family worship, you are honoring Christ. It is by that attentiveness to God's word that you learn of the sacrifice of this prophet, priest, and king and have your heart so moved to respond to him in heartfelt worship with lavish acts of devotion like Mary's. This is the love that Christ's bride is to have for him in response to his gospel grace toward us. And it is only in meditating on that gospel grace that is revealed in his word on every page that we will be so moved. Beholding his unprompted, his unrestrained, and his unbelievably costly love, may we and may Nora be moved to that same love. To openly accept God's promise in her baptism and declare that she loves the Lord, sitting at Christ's feet, being overwhelmed with holy gratitude and responding in heartfelt worship that will send forth its fragrance even into heaven. Amen. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer for Nora and for all of our covenant youth, that you would give her and give them eyes to behold the King in his beauty, ears to sit at his feet and listen, and hearts to respond to his lavish love toward them with lavish acts of gratitude. Not to fail to rightly estimate his value like Judas, but to pour out their very selves in heartfelt worship, to do so from a young age, and to do so forever. As this is a picture of the church's eternal vocation, ascribing glory to their bridegroom and king, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. May every one of us participate in that for endless days, we pray in Jesus' name.